You know, John 3, it's possibly an area of scripture that we've been to so many times that we're like, oh, John 3, what could we ever glean out of John chapter 3? You know, I've read it 100 times. It's one of the most well-known areas of scripture that there is. But isn't it great how, you know, God's word is alive and powerful, and every time we go to it, he shows us something new. He shows us something different. There's always something new to glean out of it. It's powerful. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John is powerful. John chapter 3 is just a little atomic bomb that's located there. It is intensely incredible. Our message series in John is entitled Radical Truth. There we go. And so chapter 3, we're starting to get our feet wet a little bit as we've already looked at a number of things that are going on. Jesus is now into his full-time ministry. But John chapter 3, it's a tough one to do in 2 weeks. I really prayed about it because you can really, with John 3:16 right in the middle of it there, you know, you could just spend a whole week. You could spend longer than that. We could spend probably a year on John chapter 3, literally, but we're not going to do that. We're going to keep moving. So I broke it up into two, and I got to tell you, it's tough to do John 3 in two, but I know we're going to get exactly what we're supposed to get out of it this time through. It won't be our last time through John 3. The continental divide of the Americas. Many of you maybe have heard of that, taking you back to your geography classes. It's also known as the continental divide or the great divide. It's the name that's given to the principal and largely mountainous hydrological divide of the Americas. It separates the watersheds that drain into the Pacific Ocean from the river systems that drain into the Atlantic Ocean. It's a real key divider on this planet. It starts up in Alaska. It runs through Canada, runs down through the center of the United States. It goes through Mexico and down through South America. But it's fascinating because they say that a house situated right on top, right dead square center of the Great Divide, determines whether a drop of rainfall will end up in the Pacific Ocean or over in the Atlantic. And that decision of direction is made and determined by a fraction of an inch, right? Just a fraction of an inch will dictate the direction that raindrop and that waterfall will go. It depends on where it hits on the peak of the roof. And like I said, inches separate this. I look at John chapter 3 kind of this way, because in this portion of scripture, I think we're looking at what's called the scripture's great divide. And it's laid out very well by the beloved one, the apostle John. It's pretty cut and dry. There are those who are condemned and those who are saved. There are those who believe and there are those who don't believe. There are those who love light and there are those who love darkness. There are those who will perish, and there are those who will inherit everlasting life. And it's simply an amazing portion of Scripture. And we left off last week at the end of verse 17, and I just kind of ended with it and went into a little salvation invite because of it. And that's kind of where I want to pick it back up again. We're doing a little crossover of 16 and 17. So let's start it off in verse 16. And just recap those last couple of verses that we closed with last week. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I think it would be really difficult to find any other portion of Scripture as well known as John chapter 3, verse 16. I don't know how many times it's been spoken throughout history. But what John chapter 3, verse 16, along with the rest of the New Testament, reveals is this, that apart from God's intervention, people perish. People perish. Everlasting life awaits our decision? And this is one of the deeper questions of life. Remember, we kind of discussed that, the deeper questions. We all deal with a lot of questions in our life, but then there's the deeper ones. Where did I come from? Where am I going? And how do I get there? Those are the deeper questions. Those are questions every single person on this planet at some point in time in their life has to wrestle through. The invitation to transformation is still open. If we're listening, we can hear it in the darkness of the night, like Nicodemus, as we learned and met Nicodemus last week. He came to Jesus at night. We can hear it in the dark, like Nicodemus did, or it comes to us maybe in the middle of the day at 12 noon. You know, as I said, maybe as we're slipping through life, desperate to avoid any more troubles than we've already gotten ourselves into. Or maybe it comes to us in the face of death or in the face of suffering that's going on around us. But nevertheless, the invitation for transformation is there, and it's available for all. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. This invitation is inclusive. And when that crossroad moment comes, the answer is clear. Trust Jesus and follow him. That's the only decision truly we can make and live victoriously forevermore. I read a quote that said, if I live my life like there is a God and I find in the end that there isn't, I have gained much and lost little. But if I live my life like there isn't a God and find out in the end that there is, I've gained little and lost everything. And it's so true. So as we transition this morning into verse 18 and the rest of the chapter, we'll close it up here today. We're gonna pick it up there in verse 18, where we're gonna see a theological postscript to what we looked at last week. And in this postscript, we're gonna see some explaining going on, explaining of why some believe and why some don't. And on the way, it all boils down to this. As I really looked and spent time, I kind of soaked in this week, and I thought, you know what? What does this really boil down to? The way I look at it, it boils down to one question. Who's in control? Who are we going to let control our lives? Oh, we've got freedom of choice. We can be in the driver's seat all we want. We can be on the throne. We can put ourselves there. We can leave ourselves there. But the true question is, how's that working out for you? I know in my life, it did not work out so well. Who is going to be in control? Or in other words, what or who will we allow to reign supreme in our lives? And we're going to look at an exchange here today where this question is going to be brought to the forefront. And it's going to be put to the test. And so with that said, I've entitled this morning's message, Supreme Truth. Supreme Truth. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All right, let's go in slowly. We'll stop right there for a minute. So there are only two possible final responses to Jesus, okay? Belief or unbelief. And there are only two possible destinies to which those responses lead. Everlasting life or everlasting death. It says here that whoever believes in him is not condemned. So if we believe, if there's belief, there's no condemnation. If there's no belief, there already is condemnation. John is telling us here that we're condemned already. And what that is called the doctrine of original sin. It's the doctrine of original sin, which is the tendency to sin that is innate in all human beings, inherited from Adam, in consequence of the fall. The concept of original sin is found in the Bible, and it was conceptualized in the writings of St. Augustine. He's the one that put the name on it, you know, original sin. And then they deemed it a doctrine. You know, I mean, it's not called original sin in the Bible. We don't see those words. St. Augustine was the one who deemed it that. But it is found in the Bible. Psalm 51:5, David, the psalmist, says this: "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You see, we have all, every single person of mankind forever, that there ever has been and ever will be, is born into sin. We're born sinners. We're born sinners. That is something that we always are. We are sinners, and that sin has separated us from God from birth. This is from birth. This is original sin. Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Okay, so biblically we see the doctrine of original sin being put forth. And it boils down to this. I mean, the bottom line is we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. All right? There's a big difference there. So what happens if we're born sinners? What happens? I mean, what happens in what's known as the age of accountability? Maybe you've heard that concept. Maybe you haven't. Let me explain. The concept of the age of accountability is that children are not held responsible by God for their sins until they reach a certain age. And if that child dies or that baby dies before the reaching of the age of accountability, then that child will, by the grace and the mercy of God, be granted entrance into heaven. And so, I mean, let's look at that for just a quick second. Is the concept of an age of accountability biblical? Do we find that in the Bible? Is there such a thing as age of accountability? Well, the fact of the matter is this: each person, infant or adult, simply because of his or her sin nature, stands guilty before God. Okay? I mean, that's a fact. Each person has offended, because of their sin, the holiness of God. The only way God can be just and at the same time declare a person righteous is for that person to have received forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way. John 14:6 declares that emphatically. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." So what about babies? What about small children who never attain the ability to make this individual choice? Well, we can look at the scriptures and we can know that babies indeed, and those that are unable to understand a commitment like that, will indeed be in heaven. We know David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, was declared guilty. That was a horrific sin. And the murder then of Uriah, horrific sin. And there was going to be a consequence to that sin. God declared to David, your child will pay its life, you know, because of this. And so David fasted and he wept and he prayed. You know, the baby was alive. You know, after the baby was born, the baby was alive. This baby was by Bathsheba, who he had the affair with. And he prayed and prayed that this would not be so. But we know that it came to pass. And the life of that baby was required. And that baby was taken from this earth. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, we see the prophet Nathan coming to David and declaring what was to be. And David responding and saying, you know, he was asking David, you know, why are you not fasting and weeping now that the baby's gone? You fasted and wept when the baby was here. And David responded and said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast?" He says, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him," bingo, "but he shall not return to me." Okay? Babies, those that are under this age of accountability, will end up in heaven. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. There are many full-grown adults that have mental issues or different capacities that will never require them to fully accept Christ. You know, God knows, and God loves them, and God is just and fair. and they will be in his presence, absolutely. This age of accountability has taken on a lot of human definitions. 13 is the most common age that's suggested. And that's based on the Jewish custom that a child becomes an adult at the age of 13, bar mitzvah time. And but the Bible really gives no direct support to the age of 13, as always being the age of accountability. Others use 20 years old. I've heard that used quite a bit. And that's based on the age that's given regarding those who would die in the wilderness, in the desert, due to their unbelief there during the time of Moses. That's found in Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 29. It says, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness." God is saying, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. So many will use this 20-year-old. Anyone under 20 was spared. They were able to go in. Everybody and the entire everybody over the 20 was wiped out. So they'll kind of look at that and say, that's the age of accountability. I believe that it likely varies child to child. A child has passed the age of accountability once he or she is capable of making a faith decision for or against Christ. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. His opinion was that a child of 5 can as truly be saved and regenerated as an adult. I believe that. I believe there's 5 years old that have a full grasp of it, So maybe their age of accountability is 5, For others, it may be 18. I don't know. God knows. We can't judge in that way. God knows. But let's keep moving. Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." I love this, And I love what Pastor Chuck would always say. He'd say, simply the word of God taught simply, Because we make so much out of God's word. And there's so many debates that go on, of the refuting and the arguments against scripture. People come up with all kinds of angles to dispute and to refute the scriptures. There's all different kinds of arguments. There's intellectual arguments. There's philosophical arguments. There's scientific arguments. People love to argue and debate and come against, the word of God and the truth of God. But Jesus, he makes it crystal clear here that none of that's the true reason. It's all a smokescreen. It stems down to something really simple. Ready? Mankind loves their darkness more. It's the sinful nature, the heart. The heart is wicked above all else. Who is to know it? Only God knows the depths of the evil that is in our heart. Apart from the Holy Spirit holding back evil upon this earth and truly within us, that's the only thing that's holding this all together in the way that it is. Man, when the Holy Spirit, as is involved in the church, departs from this earth through the rapture, and we're going into the years of the tribulation, evil is being restrained right now, and it's pretty bad out there. Evil's all over the place. This is horrible. Can you believe that it's being restrained still? It's going to get so much worse, more than we can even imagine. The heart is wicked above all else. We shouldn't be surprised when people are threatened by our desire to obey God, by our desire to do right. Because the bottom line is this, they're afraid that the light in us may expose the darkness in their lives. They're uncomfortable around us. The dark is not comfortable with the light. If we could just remember that, if we could just remember that this is a light versus dark issue, if we could just remember that this is or that this isn't a flesh and blood, all right? This is a spiritual issue and battle that is going on. A battle between good and evil in the heavenlies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, heavenly hosts of evil, okay? This is what this battle is all about. Your issue is not with them or that. Your issue is with the devil who wants to rob, kill, and destroy you. This is a spiritual battle. We only see the tip of the iceberg here on the physical plane. There is this battle that is going on of cosmic and cataclysmic proportion. And the end is so near. Satan knows this. Satan knows how close we are. He knows it. He knows the scriptures. You know, and he's ruffled up. And he's on the prowl. But you know what? If we could just realize that this is a light versus dark and not try to take our battles on the physical plane, it would change the way we interact in every facet of our life. Okay? We're not wrestling again. Your issue isn't her. Your issue isn't him, husbands and wives. Your issue isn't your kids. You know, kids, your issue isn't your parents or your friends. There's a spiritual issue that's going on, and we need to plug in tight because he'll get us through it. He'll show us the way and direct us and guide us and help us to maneuver through the relational issues of our life. We have a relationship with God, our vertical, right? We have a relationship with others, horizontal, right? You got the cross right there. You got the vertical beam. You got the this horizontal rest on the vertical. If the vertical is not here, what happens to the horizontal? Down it goes. You know, this upholds this. Any problems that we're having on the horizontal plane is a direct proportion to an issue that we have on the vertical. We need to plug into him. What is he trying to show us? What is he trying to teach us? How is he trying to direct us? This has got to be, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first one. And then the other one is love your neighbor as yourself. That's the horizontal one. It's a light and dark issue. It's a spiritual battle. Let's remember that as we're battling through our days. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples, they came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. We're going to read about that in a couple of chapters from now. But here in verse 22, it says that Jesus and the disciples, they come into the land of Judea. And he comes in and he remains there with them and baptizes. I love that. Jesus remained there with them. He spent time with them. The NIV actually translates it that way, spent time with them, rather than remained with them. But really, what the original language on that word means is to rub hard or to rub through. In other words, the idea is rubbing shoulders with others long enough to get into their lives. That's why we have Dunkin' Donuts. Let's rub some shoulders after service here today. You know, and this is in the imperfect tense, which means that, you know, Jesus kept spending time. He kept spending time with them. He kept baptizing them. One of Jesus' top priorities was discipling 12 men. He poured into their lives, and this required time. And Jesus took the time to do it. And let's pause there for a second and ask ourselves, are we pouring into others in our lives? Are we taking time with someone weaker in the faith than us to spend time with them and to disciple them and to pour into them and to grow them into the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior and their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If not, know this morning, God's calling you to do that. He is calling you to mentor, to disciple someone. That's what we do. As we are disciples of Jesus, we now allow him to work through us and into the lives of others. Now, just as important as it is for us to be pouring into someone, it's just as important for us to have someone pouring into us. There's always someone stronger in the faith than us. Always. And so for us to have that relationship, do you have somebody in your life that is pouring into you? someone who's godly, who you're in continual communication with, that can encourage you and direct you and rebuke you even in the scriptures? You know, do you have somebody in that type of a role in your life pouring into you, and then is there somebody weaker in the faith that you're pouring into? Just take that to the Lord. And if you don't have those relationships in your life, ask him to show you who you're supposed to enter into those relationships with, because those people probably are already around you. You just haven't thought about this and actually made that step yet. Jesus here spent time with them. And again, they came. That's in the imperfect. They kept coming. They kept coming. They kept coming. In the next chapter, we're going to hear that John the Baptist hears that Jesus is, you know, baptizing more people than he was. Even though the Apostle John, who wrote this, will tell us that, you know, Jesus wasn't really baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing. We'll get to that in the next chapter. But now, Jesus is carrying on a ministry that is similar to John the Baptist in that he is now with his disciples in the area of Judea, and people are coming and people are being baptized, and at the same time John the Baptist isn't very far away baptizing in Enon. Well, let's see how this rolls out. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Okay, it's time to start class. You ready? Jealousy 101. Here we go. Class time. All are coming to him. I mean, they're asking, really, you know what they're saying? They're saying, what are you going to do about it, John? John, the used-to-be Baptist, you know, John the used-to-be baptizer, you know, his ministry is growing, yours is shrinking. This is not right. This is not right. Their first thought was, you know, rivalry. Rivalry was the first thing that came into mind. Competition. You know, how can this be? This is our area. This is where we are setting up shop. There was no real rival. And John's going to handle this really, really well. The only rival was in their minds. See, we do have to understand, both of these ministries were operating on the same turf. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Jesus' ministry had been up in Galilee up to this time. But now he moves down into John's area, John's domain, and all are coming to him. John's disciples seem alarmed. They are alarmed, but it didn't bother John one bit. John the Baptist is such a great example for all of us. He wouldn't allow envy. He wouldn't allow the vocal crowds to make him forget his mission. He remembered his mission, and his mission was this: to announce that the Messiah had come and then to step back. That was his mission. John's disciples, they missed the point. They're giving him all this counsel. You know, the inner circle is giving him counsel, incorrect counsel. We have to be careful who we get counsel from. I'm learning that, you know? It's like, I learned something last week that I've just been chewing on ever since. I'll share it with you. Ready? Just because they're in your circle, they may not be in your corner. You know, and I thought, wow, that is, and we see that all throughout Scripture as well. Man, sometimes the ones closest to us will give us really incorrect counsel. The Word of God, that's our counseling book. Holy Spirit, that's our counselor that relates it all to us. John's disciples, they missed the point. What they perceived as competition to John's mission, John saw as completion of his mission. So let's see how John reacts. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. That's beautiful. I love how he says here in verse 27, everything is given by God. A man can't receive anything unless it's given to him by God. From point A to point B and everything in between, it's all from God. God gave us point A, and God has given us point B, and then he'll make the way of getting there. It's all from him. And he uses many things. He uses, you know, one thing he gives is gifts and talents. You know, and he's created all of us. All of our ministries are different and they're individual, and we need to be praying about what does God want us personally to be doing in kingdom building. But John, he understood perfectly that, you know, gifts and talents apart from God don't matter. They're all from God. And there is a difference. Let's just touch on that for a second. There is a difference between natural talents and supernatural gifts. Gifts and talents. We talk about that a lot. Talents come through the genes of natural inheritance. Gifts come directly by the Lord. Talent comes from the first Adam, and people have great talents. You may be talented. You may be a talented musician. We know the world's filled with a lot of talent. Talented administrators, talented restaurant operators that have great hospitality senses and such. This is great talent. But talents, however attractive they might be, they're still a part of man's fallen nature. But when someone gets saved, then the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. And these are the spiritual gifts, the supernatural gifts that are imparted upon believers. And those gifts are given as it pleases him. And so John's reply to his disciples was a response of a man who knew his place in God's plan. He knew that a person isn't able to do anything. I mean, John the Baptist obviously had a gift of evangelism. I mean, he was a preacher. He preached fire and brimstone, you know. He called it like it was. But he knew that a person wasn't able to do anything unless God enables them to do so. And that's a great word for us. Just remember that. He knew how to give glory where glory was due. So many times we sidestep that. We don't give all the glory to God like we should. If all the people were going to Christ, if Christ's ministry was expanding, then it must be God's plan. John exemplifies the kind of exuberant endorsement, truly, that ought to come from us when we hear about that somebody is being effective as a servant or a minister of Christ. That should fire us up. We should go. Kingdom build. And to explain the reason for his ministry and the basis for his joy, John uses here an analogy that's very familiar to the disciples, and it's one of a wedding. We just saw a wedding back in chapter 2. We know weddings were big things back in Jesus' day. They're a big thing today too, but they're a lot longer and drawn out. And they ran a little bit differently back in Jesus' day. Because back then, the best man was the man. I mean, that guy did everything in the planning, all the way from the invitation list and getting the invitations out, all the way through. That's point A to the end of the line. Point B is, you know, after the ceremony, now taking and ushering the bride and the bridegroom into the bridal chamber where the marriage would now be consummated. And when the bride and the bridegroom were safely tucked into the bridal chamber there, and the voice of the bridegroom cried out or called out saying, "Everything's okay." Upon hearing that voice, the best man was filled and had this great joy in knowing that his job was now fulfilled. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. That's the same feeling that he has. John the Baptist, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist is not actually in the church. Let's break this down a tad bit as we're moving past it. And he makes it very clear right here in this passage. He said, "He that has the bride," okay? Who has the bride? Let's start here. Who is the bride? Us, the church. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the bride. So let's start with that. And then John says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, okay? And who is John the Baptist, you know? And he says, I'm not the Christ. In other words, I'm not the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom. He's the best man. He's the one that was called to come alongside of the bridegroom. John the Baptist will be present with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I can't wait, along with the Old Testament prophets who died in the faith that they didn't even understand yet. This is pre-cross. This is pre-death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection, right? So these prophets that have gone on into the presence of God will be with us. But they are not the church per se. We are the church. They departed before the establishment of the church. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets who walks out of the Old Testament onto the pages of the New Testament. He was prophesied in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then we see him walking right into the pages of the New Testament to announce the coming of the Messiah. And his announcement rocks, because verse 30 is what it is. Ready? He must increase, but I must decrease. Bam! I mean, that should be the motto of every single Christian. Guys, and even those of you that borrowed one of our Bibles, highlight it, mark it, underline it, circle it. I don't care. Do something with that one. That should be our motto. We need to remember that every day. May he increase. May we decrease. That is so key. Jesus should become greater and more visible, and the servant should become less and less visible. Are people seeing Christ in us? If not, we need to pray this prayer. We need to cry out with this prayer. What a realization John had. He knew that his work was destined to decrease. Even that he himself would decrease. John's willingness to decrease so that Jesus would increase reveals amazing and unusual humility. You know, it reveals how much he was like Jesus in character. Humility. That takes powerful humility to even say those words and mean them. Humility. Man, humility is a tough one, right? Because if you get just a little too much of it, it's pride, you know? Humility is like underwear, okay? It's essential, but it's indecent when it shows. Don't forget that, all right? That's your nugget to take home from me today. No. Ted Turner said, if I only had a little humility, I'd be perfect. You know, Ted. All right, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Wow. John's statement revealed his attitude about Christ's superiority and preeminence over him. The same word, anothen, or anothen in the Greek, is the same word that appears back in verse 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again. Remember, we talked about that. That word also means born from above. Born from above. That's what born again means. It's the same word that is used here. He who comes from above is above all. Jesus is the one who comes from above. While we are people who must be born from above if we hope to see the kingdom of God. Verse 32, it declares that Jesus spoke what he had heard from the Father. He was the Father's representative in word and action. But it says here that no one receives his testimony. Wow, what a sad declaration and a great condemnation upon mankind in those words right there. But verse 33 tells us, it kind of puts in contrast the fact that there were those who did put their faith in Christ. And there are those today that still put their faith in Christ. And their belief in his testimony was their stamp of approval, right? Their certification on the truthfulness of God's action. And that action was the sending of his son, Jesus. In other words, they tested the testimony and they found it to be true, truth, to certify something was a way of saying, I've identified with this, all right? I kind of liken it to, like, as we read a famous document like the Declaration of Independence, we usually are drawn to the names, right, that sign, that are the signers on those. By their signature, what they've done is they've identified themselves with that proclamation, okay? In the case of God's declaration, you know, the sending of his son, only his signature was required to make it valid. All right, let's start there. I mean, it was true whether or not anyone ever witnessed to its truth. The gospel, it's an invitation from God to add ourselves to those who have staked their lives on Christ. Jesus Christ, the supreme truth, the supreme truth. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. You know, that's a great verse right there. Let's pause there for a minute. This statement here, it authenticates what was said in verse 32. God's Son, Jesus Christ, does not speak his own words. He speaks the words of God. And us as Christians, little Jesuses, we need to be doing the same. And it says, for God does not give the Spirit by measure, or God gives the Spirit without limit, is what's being said. God gave the immeasurable Spirit to his Son. You know, the Son was the recipient of the immeasurable Spirit of his ministry. Unlike the Old Testament prophets, this is what separates. Those Old Testament prophets, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit only when they were speaking for God. Jesus had the Spirit always, and therefore always spoke the words of God. We can trust the words of Jesus. Jesus' testimony is trustworthy. Those red letters, pay attention to those red letters. They're trustworthy because he had come from heaven and was speaking of what he had seen there. Eyewitness account. His words were the very words of God. And our whole spiritual life depends upon our answer to one question: who is Jesus Christ? And what are we doing with the words he has spoken to us? If we accept Jesus as only a prophet or as only a teacher, then we're actually rejecting his teaching, because he clearly claimed to be God's Son, which is the declaration of being God himself. The heartbeat of John's gospel is the dynamic truth that Jesus Christ is God's Son, is the Messiah, the Savior, who was from the beginning and who will continue to live forever and ever and ever. And this same Jesus has invited each and every one of us to accept him and to live with him forevermore. And when we understand who Jesus is, we are compelled to believe what he said. Wow. All right, let's close this up. 35 says, the Father loves his Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. There's that continental divide again. But the wrath of God abides on him. Ooh. So he starts up by saying here, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Everlasting life. Now here's a word semantic alert for you, okay? And I'm just going to touch on this for a quick second. It's kind of, I don't know, I would say tongue-in-cheek, but it's not really tongue-in-cheek. That's not the right word I'm looking for. But, well, let me just throw it out. There's a significant difference between eternal life and everlasting life. Okay, and it's funny how many times we talk about how we are entering into eternal life. But God and God alone is the only being in existence to ever have eternal life, right? He will always be the only one ever to have eternal life. We inherit everlasting life, not eternal life. Eternal life is from everlasting to everlasting, right? God only has that. Everlasting life has a starting point, unlike eternal life, which has no starting point. Now, I say that because we're going to hear it all. In fact, I've said it my whole life, and you probably have too. I mean, we enter into eternal life, you know, and we're going to keep saying it. And it's not that big of a deal, you know. I have to say, if you meet somebody using the wrong term there, don't worry about it, you know. Don't be tripping on them. It's not that big of a deal, right? But if you want to point it out sometime for the topic of discussion, it might be fun. But it's not something we should ever quibble about. I just had to point that out for a minute. It's not that big a deal. It's not that big of a mistake that anybody ever makes, depending on the condition of their heart. All right, Brandy, why don't you guys come up? Let me close this down by saying this. John ends here in these last couple of verses with an altar call. All of John chapter 3 is an altar call. You know, it's where we send people. When people first get saved and they want to know where to start, how do I start reading the Bible? Go to Gospel of John. You know, we always start them in John because John explains this so, so well. When we're out evangelizing, we're giving out Gospels of John. You know, if we don't want to give them out the whole Bible, we'll just give out Gospels of John. Because John's powerful. It's a powerful book and it answers a lot of questions. And it makes it crystal clear that a decision has to be made by every single person. And John ends with an altar call really here that would probably shake even the most complacent off the proverbial fence. And I'll add this. If baptism were necessary for salvation, this would be the place for it to be inserted, right? But nothing said here because it's not. Baptism is not an essential component, and we're not going to go into that right now, but it's not. Instead, the emphasis is on believing. I mean, so was this a discussion about which baptism was right? No. John taught his disciples that their relationship with God's Son had eternal consequences. That was John's message. Those who believe and obey Jesus have everlasting life, and those who don't are in sin and have, as John says here, the abiding wrath of God on them. Whoa. Wrath. The Greek word is orge. It denotes God's abiding opposition to sin. God's abiding opposition to sin. God never winks at sin. God can never ignore sin. God cannot be around sin. And the wrath of condemnation that is upon mankind because of our sin has been dealt with. That condemnation was removed at the cross of Calvary. Wow. And it's removed for those who believe. The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe already. We saw that. The condemnation is already upon from birth. You know, it's like you're not a city ready to be attacked. You are a city already besieged. Already. You don't stand at the bar of justice awaiting your sentence. Your sentence has been passed already. And you are now this day guilty, condemned. But he who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned. John chapter 3, it's truly a must read for doctrinal truth. And when one gets saved, like I said, we send them right to the Gospel of John. Go right there. And there's a reason that it's a must read. And that fact is found right in the text itself. And I'll work from the bottom up real quick. The first ones are found in verse 30. The first musts are found in verse 30. And that's this. I must decrease, number one. Number two, he must increase. Verse 14 shows us number three, the third must. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then the last one is found in verse 7 where Jesus says, you must be born again. It's a must read. John chapter 3, what a glorious book of the Bible.